Well, good morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8, and I want to start by talking about a man named Tertullian. Tertullian was one of the church fathers, and in the face of Roman persecution of Christians, wrote to the provincial governor, and this is what he wrote. He says, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." In his Apologeticus, he wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And what he experienced was the more persecution there was, the more the church grew. And we're going to see that in this chapter as well. On January 8th, 1956. How many remember this? How many are old enough to remember this? I remember it very well. January 8th, five men, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, and Peter Fleming were martyred in the jungles of Ecuador by the spears of the Alca Indians they sought to evangelize. And I remember the story. I've read the books. There are several books that are out. If you want to read about it sometime, it's a great story about these five missionaries. They left their wives back at camp, and they landed a plane on a riverbed, and then they tried to make contact with the Alca Indians, and they were slain. And what happened over the next several years is that a church was planted with those Alca Indians. And this is what Christianity Today wrote about it. "Their noble sacrifice and the heroic follow-up work of family members like Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, and Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth, inspired a generation of Christians, some to go to the mission field and many more to live a more mature and sacrificial Christian life." The martyrs was the seed of the church, and there was a church that was planted amongst these people. And it's a great story, and there's actually a movie out about it. I've seen the movie as well. And I remember as a very young child going to a memorial service for Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott was from Portland, Oregon, where I was from, and so it had a great impact on my life as I thought about what happened with these men. And I ended up going to the same college that three of them went to, Wheaton College, and my first year I lived in Elliott Hall. And Saint Hall was down across the way from us, and McCulley Field was the football field. And so that was something that I remember, and I remember the stories about how that church was planted. And years later, the son of Nate Saint actually baptized some of the men that killed his father. So it's a great story. Let's go back to the book of Acts, because that's where all of this started. Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. Jesus then begins to build his church, and he will build his church, Matthew 16:18 says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In Acts 1:8 it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and even to the remotest part of the earth." At that time, there were 120 or so core believers, and they were told to remain in Jerusalem, and that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And there were thousands that were added to the church. And you look at Acts 2:42, it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. It was quite a fellowship that they had, and they were going from house to house ministering to others and ministering to themselves as well. And then things started to break down a bit. Their leaders, Peter and John, were imprisoned in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles were threatened with death. And remember that Gamaliel stood up and his human logic said, don't bother them. There's been other cases where men have gathered a following and it came to nothing after they died. And he said that you don't want to be fighting against God if this is going to last. And so it was human logic. That's not a good way to measure the work of God. But nonetheless, there was persecution. They were beaten. And then we get to Acts chapter 7 that Brian took us through last couple weeks. And we see that finally there is a martyr. And it's not one of the apostles, but it's somebody who is a member of the church, one of the leaders of the church, one of the seven that was assigned to care for the Hellenistic widows. And so we're beginning to see that there is persecution. This had a huge impact upon the church. Let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Brian talked about this last week. It says that Saul, later to be Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained in the headquarters, so to speak. But all of the people, and it appears that a lot of this was directed toward the Hellenistic Jews, that would be the seven men and their followers. And so it says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This is a very difficult time for the church. They're beginning to experience persecution, not just of the apostles, but of church members. It's talking about men and women that are being put in prison. And who knows what's going to happen to them? Stephen was martyred. Stephen was killed. Maybe they're going to be killed as well. And it's a very strong measure of the strength of your faith when you think about it. As, you know, how are you going to respond? How are these people going to respond? And we see that there is a good response. But here, church members are being tracked down. It's not just that they, you know, happen to be out, you know, and about and said something and somebody then put them in prison. They're being tracked down. And, you know, when you look at the story of Saul, who became Paul in chapter 9, we're going to see he's on his way to Damascus to look for these Christians. So it's very widespread. So what will happen to the church? Will the church survive? And the answer, of course, to that is that the Lord Jesus said he will build his church. And nothing will stand against his church. And nothing did stand against his church. I like two important facts as we look at this. Last week we talked about Stephen, and when he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, right? No, he was standing at the right hand of God. And I like that. When you look at the commentators on that, they're mixed on what they say about it. Some say that he stood to receive Stephen. He knew that Stephen was coming to be with him. Or some say that he was in the court of God and he was pleading the case of Stephen. And I like to think of, you know, when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, I think of his ruling. But when you see him standing, you see him involved with his church. When he encountered Paul in chapter 9, He said, "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so when you see Stephen being persecuted, it's like he's persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ rises, and he is involved in his church. And that's a truth that we need to understand, is that he's not just sitting back and waiting to see what will happen. He is involved with his church. He is actively involved with his church. Second thing to remember is that the disciples, the church members, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're not out here by themselves. You and I are not out here by ourselves. We have the indwelling Spirit of God who is guiding us, teaching us, and helping us through these difficult times. The theme statement is that in the face of persecution, competition, and counterfeits, we are to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Word of God to the widening circle of our influence through the ongoing participation of the Son of God and the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. That's our call. In spite of the things that are going on about us, in spite of the opposition that we might have, in spite of the opposition to the church, we are to be faithful to proclaim through the Word of God the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in these verses that we're going to go through this morning. Let's look at verses 4 through 8 as the first part, and we'll see that the church is dispersed. Chapter 8, verse 4, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For in the case of many who were had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." The church is dispersed. It says that the church is scattered according to the plan of God to the adjacent regions. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And, of course, we remember Acts 1:8. It's interesting that it's Acts 8:1 and Acts 1:8. If you're a numbers guy like me, you pick up on stuff like that. At any rate, the plan that Jesus gave them was that they were to be his witnesses. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," which is where they have been, "and now in all Judea and Samaria." So it's not an accident that they were dispersed to Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. In our outline, we have been in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1 through verse 3 of Acts chapter 8. But now, in our outline, we are in the new section, the witness to Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 12. And we'll see the witness of the church in those regions. Here's a map of the area. And you can see this is Jerusalem down in this area where the cross is. And you can see that the area of Judea and Samaria, it's like the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. It's kind of those two things, those two areas. Judea would be for us like the state of Texas, and maybe Samaria might be Oklahoma. It's a way to look at it. Anybody from Oklahoma and want to be called a Samaritan? but that's the picture, and they were scattered. We're going to talk about Philip, one person, but he represents many people. And so they scattered through the area of Judea and Samaria. Well, who is Philip? Well, we're introduced to Philip in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He was one of the seven chosen by the church to oversee the care of the Hellenist widows. And remember that Stephen was one of them as well, and I suspect that Philip and Stephen were close friends. They worked together to oversee the widows of the Hellenist widows. I like to think that when he saw his friend martyred, he might wonder that is he next, and that's a very good possibility. Philip was probably a Hellenist Jew, and a Hellenist Jew is one who was dispersed to during the captivity, maybe the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity, to other nations. They learned the Greek language, which was the common language. Thus, they're called Hellenist Jews. And they probably come back. Some people talk about them coming back from war, but they probably came back from the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. Because when the Assyrians came, the way they did things in those days to keep you from rising up is they took the people and they moved them to different countries around there, and then they brought other people into that land, and so it destroyed the national feeling. It'd be like if some of us were taken and moved to Canada and Mexico, and you know, and then somebody else was moved in here, and it changes the whole landscape. And that's what happened. As a matter of fact, with the Samaritans, they began to intermarry with the pagan nations, the people that came within Samaria and also out in the other nations. And that's one of the reasons why the Jews hated them, is because they were half-breeds. They were people that were mixed, and we'll talk about them a little bit later. So we see that Philip fled to Samaria. Now, we don't know exactly if it was a city of Samaria, but it says that, city of Samaria. But commentators talk about a couple other places, but it would be up in this region. And it says that he went down to Samaria. That looks like it's going up to Samaria, doesn't it? But if you've ever been over to Israel, Jerusalem is on a big high hill. And so you do go down. Actually, Samaria is up on a bluff, too. You remember that when we were there? But they go down to Samaria. It's once you've gone to Israel, you need to go to Israel next time the church goes, because it changes how you look at the Scriptures. It changed it for me. It's a huge change. Yeah, you guys remember that, too. So Philip fled to Samaria. The church is scattered by means of the martyrdom of Stephen and the ongoing persecution of Saul. The Lord God uses the sin of others to accomplish his purposes. Saul was tracking them down, even beyond the regions of Judea and Samaria. As I said, he was on the road to Damascus. This was widespread persecution. And the Lord God never intended that the church remain in Jerusalem to be focused internally. They were to come together and experience all the fellowship that we talked about in Acts 2:42, but then they were to go out again. And likewise, the Lord never intended for Countryside Bible Church to just get fat on good preaching and good teaching. We too are supposed to go out from here. We come together on Sunday, come together sometimes in the middle of the week, but then we're to go out and we're to witness to those that are under our influence, people that we come in contact with, just like Jay was talking about. He went out, and so that's the picture that we have. God intended for us to be active in evangelism. And the church was not scattered in order to hide from persecution. And, you know, a lot of times we think, well, once I get outside of the church, you know, I need to kind of keep quiet because I don't want to ruffle feathers and you know, You know, might say the wrong thing, might get fired, you know, lots of things like that. That's not what God's intention is for us. And so what we see is the church is scattered in order to preach the Word of God, and in particular to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our message is not about philosophy. It's not about the meaning of life, although it has some part of that. That's not primarily what our message is. It's not about fixing the problems of the world. It's not a social gospel. Those who had been, in verse 4 it says, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is not just preaching either. Yeah, it's not just getting up and, you know, saying what you think about things. This is actually preaching the word of God. That's what they're doing. And in verse 5 it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. I've been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and one of the things that he emphasizes over and over and over again is that Christianity is about facts. It's about things that happened. It's about the history. It's you go back to Genesis 1:1. It's about the creation of the world. These are facts. These are things that happened. And here they're dealing with facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they know about his death and his resurrection. And so they talk about that. It's about things that happen. In our day, there are those in the Christian world, quote, Christian world, who deny absolute truth. They say that we cannot know the truth. And based on that, if we can't know the truth, then we don't need to talk about heresy and things that are not true, because we don't know for sure whether things are true or not. And that's, I don't know if you've heard that, but that's rampant within the United States. And Lloyd-Jones wrote about that. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, what an utter travesty this is of Christianity. Here is the truth. They went everywhere preaching the word. They were not looking for anything. They were telling people what they had found. They were not explorers. They were men and women who knew exactly what they had found. This is emphasized everywhere in the New Testament. A church is not a society in which you seek for truth. The church is a society that proclaims the truth, declares it, and heralds it. And if she does not do that, she is not a church. And I think that's true. That's what we do. We're not looking for truth. We're not looking for new things. We proclaim the Word of God. That's the truth. And it's not just how we live. The Word of God points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see in this passage. They're preaching the Word and proclaiming Christ. Those are two significant elements. That's for them as well as for us. That's what Jesus did. In Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, this is on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to the two disciples who are complaining, saying, you know, we're very sad because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the women have seen him, and we expect him to come and be our Redeemer, and it didn't happen. And Jesus is walking with them. They don't know that that's him. This is what he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? That's the question he asked them. That's the message about Christ. But he didn't leave it at that. He said, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That's what Jesus is doing, is he's taking the scriptures and he's going back to the scriptures. They would have the Old Testament at that time. Taking the scriptures and showing how all the scriptures are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then connecting the dots between what the scripture said and what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he demonstrated that he was God. How he demonstrated that he was the Savior. And he's saying that he had to die. And I think of Isaiah 53, where it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all." And Brian's going to talk to you a little bit more about that next week, because Philip used that passage. But that's what we do. We talk about the facts of the Old Testament, and we connect that up with the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the disciples were doing at this point in time. That's what Philip was doing. Today we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we preach both. We show the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a complete story about our sin. First of all, God the Creator. Second of all, that we sinned. We're responsible to our Creator. He sets the rules. The standard is absolute righteousness. We cannot meet that righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sin upon Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. And if we come to Him in repentance and faith, then He saves us. And so that's the message, and it's all based on the truth of the Scriptures. The church is scattered in order to preach the Word of God, and in particular to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see that the message of Philip was confirmed by miraculous signs. Unclean spirits were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice. The paralyzed and the lame were healed. I like when I think of this, and I think of some of the things that are going around today called healing. These were very obvious healings. When somebody is paralyzed, and you know that they've been paralyzed, and then all of a sudden they're not paralyzed, that's a healing. And likewise the lame. And that's what the Bible seems to focus on, those kind of miracles. The signs are used in Scriptures to validate a person and his message. John 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And so the signs were not an end in themselves. They validated the messenger. And in this case, the Lord allowed Philip, who was not an apostle, to do some signs, to do some miracles. And it was important because we're talking about the Samaritan people here. And they're hearing a message that is different than their own religion. And we'll talk about that in a second. Let's read the next few verses. Verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. I call this section, Competition is Defeated. Simon was a worker of magic arts to back up his claims of being, I call it, tradition calls it Simon Magus, someone great. The Latin for great is Magus. So he was someone great. Not sure what his magic was, but whatever he did, it impressed the people of Samaria. And he'd been doing it for a long time. In verse 6, in the previous section, it says that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And then you look down in verses 10 and verses 11, and we see that same word. It's one Greek word. They were giving attention to Simon. And in verse 11, they were giving attention to him because he'd done these things for such a long time. And so it looks like there's a competition between the two. Simon would look at it that way. He was competing with the message that Philip had. In a sense, they were both competing for the attention of the people. You know, and we see that phenomena today as false religions compete with Christianity for dominance. You know, and even in some of the churches that have gone to entertainment, that's their way of competing. Remember one of the little churches that I went to in California was next door to Saddleback Church. And you've probably heard of Saddleback Church. It's where Rick Warren is the pastor. And I was out there when it was just a small little church. And he went into entertainment, entertaining the people. And here we had a small little church that some of our people left and went to that church. And so then what you have is our church, after I left, they began to try and compete with that. And so they go to entertainment and trying to draw people to the church. And it's not necessary to do that. In fact, when we see the story here, people believed they got attention when they saw Philip doing all these miracles, but what they believed is the message that he had. It was Simon who was attracted to all the miracles that he was doing. So let's look at this. The people believed Simon to have a divine connection to God. Early church fathers credit Simon as being one of the founders of Gnosticism, having a special knowledge. Matter was evil. They didn't believe that, and spirit is good, therefore Jesus couldn't have been human. And so they didn't believe in the humanity of Christ. And our text says that they said of Simon, this man is what is called the great power of God. In other words, he was almost a god, but he had some sort of special connection with God because of all the things that he was doing. But the people eventually believed the gospel preached by Philip, which was about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not talking about eschatology when Jesus comes back to rule. It's talking about a spiritual kingdom. And I think that we can understand that from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where it talks about Jesus teaching the people about the kingdom of God. And then later on they asked, well, you know, when are you going to come and rule? So the implication is that he wasn't talking about that at that point in time. He was talking about the spiritual kingdom. And it's looking at that, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, was much greater than any power demonstrated by Simon. And that's how we compete, if we want to look at it that way. I don't like to look at us competing with the world. But our message competes with the world. And we need to understand that the power of God and the Holy Spirit is much greater than anything else that is going on out there. Fourth, Simon professed faith in Jesus Christ and was baptized. But he seemed to be more interested in the miraculous rather than the message. And I get that from verse 13. It says he believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Commentators are not unified on whether this was genuine faith or not. I come down on that I don't believe that he was, based on what we're going to read in a couple minutes about some of the questions he asked, and also some of the writings. writings from the early church fathers, talking about him being one of the founders of Gnosticism. And so I just don't believe that this was true saving faith. Simon was interested in the wow factor of Christianity, and he followed Philip, not Christ. And so I don't believe that Simon was truly saved. And, you know, even today people are attracted by entertainment, personalities, miracle workers, but we are saved through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Let's read verses 14 through 17. And this is the confirmation is demonstrated. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. This is a difficult passage when you think about it. You need to think about the book of Acts. We've talked about how the book of Acts is a transition book. It's a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a transition from the time pointing to Christ to a time now where we know about Christ. And so there are some differences here. This is one of four passages in Acts that people run to and say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to spiritual conversion. It's a second blessing. I've heard that to some Christians, that there's a gap between conversion and baptism of the Holy Spirit. And truly, there is a gap here. These people came to faith and were baptized, and then Peter and John and the apostles hear about it from Jerusalem, and so they come to investigate that. And when they understand that they truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they laid hands on them, and they spoke in tongues. They received, they did what the Jews did at Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." What Paul is teaching here in the book of Corinthians, the Corinthians had everything wrong, and they were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is that the baptism of Spirit is what happens when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. And so that's the definition of it. That's what we know. So, you know, I was interested to, well, okay, you have these four instances. What is significant about those? And I actually went and talked to Tom a little bit about it, and he suggested that I listen to, and you can do this too if you like, it's at the Strange Fire Conference, R.C. Sproul gave a good message on explaining why in the four passages, why all this happened in these four passages. And he points out, in a sense, there are four Pentecost-like occurrences for four different people groups. And so I want us to look at that and just look at each one of those passages. We're not going to do it in detail because we don't have time to do that. But let's do that. In Acts chapter 2, this is the baptism of the Spirit of God on the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And this has all been supported by what Jesus said he would do. In John 14, 16 and 17, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, from whom the world cannot receive." So this is clearly a Christian thing, a believer thing, "because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Spirit of God came upon people for a specific task, came upon Samson, and lots of other men in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God is, in the Old Testament, was still responsible for regeneration. That doesn't change. But there was a difference in that he now indwells the believer. And so that's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Luke 24, verse 49, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the last time he was meeting with them, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So what happened at Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course in Acts 1:8 it says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This is something new and different from the Old Testament times. We'll see that they're now indwelt. Well, who were the people that were baptized by the Spirit at Pentecost? And when you think about believers at that time, there would be people that were already saved, Old Testament saints. I think of people like Zacharias. I think who was obviously looking for the Messiah to come. And these were people that truly had repented of their sin and come to faith in the coming Messiah. But they didn't know who the Messiah was. And so there would be a group of those people who hadn't made that connection. And Simeon was able to make that connection because the Lord said, "You're not going to die until you see the Messiah." And so he was able to see the Messiah as a little baby. There would be a number of people like that. I tend to think that that even Stephen might have been one of these that knew about the Messiah, was a believer. When I look at the depth of his teaching, when I look at what he knew, his ability to preach like he preached, when I look at Philip and see that they can do that, I got to believe that, we don't know this for sure, you're listening to me think, right? I got to believe that they were saved before. And now they're come to the time of Pentecost and they hear the message of Peter and the disciples, and they are able to make the connection between this Messiah that they believe, this Redeemer that they believe in, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they put those things together. And so they're part of the people that experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that point in time. Then there would be, of course, Peter and the disciples, or the 120, that had already made that connection because Jesus taught them after he had come back and said, "You know, that's who I am." And that's what Peter said, you know, when he was asked, "Who do you think I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And so you have those people as well. And then you have people that would be unbelievers, that had not turned from their sin, not had repented and come to faith in the Messiah, their coming Redeemer. And so those two would be people that experienced the baptism of the Spirit because it was different. It was a new thing that was happening to them at that time, a new phenomena. In Acts chapter 8, this is the baptism of the Spirit of God on the Samaritan Christians in Samaria. As we said before, Samaritans were half-breed Jews and despised by the Jews. In fact, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim near Shechem. They talk about Abraham when he came into the Promised Land and he built an altar. And so they attached it to that. Remember in John 4, when the Lord was talking to the Samaritan woman, And she talked about, we worship on this mountain, you worship down in Jerusalem. And the Lord talked to her at that time. So there was a disconnect between the two. And the Samaritans were outsiders to the Jews. And certainly, you know, when you think about them becoming Christians, that would be a hard thing for the Jews to think about. And so so we see that Peter and John went down to Samaria to investigate, to see what was going on there. They knew Philip. They knew that he was solid. But what was going on there? And so when they got there, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And this was a confirmation that even the despised Samaritans were in the body of Christ. That's amazing. The gospel is not centered on the temple anymore. It's centered on the church. And the church is going out and witnessing to these people. And so this is a new set of people that the Holy Spirit has come upon them and stamped His approval on them as members of the body of Christ. So in a sense, R.C. Sproul likes to say that this was like a Samaritan Pentecost, because God put His stamp of approval on their faith. And the Holy Spirit was indwelling even Samaritans. Acts chapter 10. This is the baptism of the Spirit of God on the God-fearers. This is Cornelius, and we'll get to that later on. In Acts 10, verses 44 and 45, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All of the, listen to this, all the circumcised believers, that would be the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. These are Gentile believers, ones that believed in the true God, understood that the Messiah was coming, but they had not converted to Judaism. They were not keepers of the law. They didn't do the sacrifices. They were not circumcised. They were just Gentile believers. So you see that this was a phenomena when they started speaking in tongues, and just like what happened to the circumcised Jewish people that were with Peter, they were amazed at that. And they would be able to connect that too and say, well, they're part of the body of Christ, just like the rest of them are. And so, in a sense, this is a Gentile believer Pentecost, confirming Gentiles in the body of Christ. When you get to Acts chapter 19, this is the baptism of the Spirit of God on unbelieving Gentiles. Now, I don't know for sure whether these are unbelieving Gentiles or unbelieving Jews, but remember, these are people who had been baptized with the baptism of John, and they had no idea what the Holy Spirit was. John had said, my baptism is not good enough. It's a baptism of repentance. You need to go to Christ. He was pointing them to Christ. And they had not come to faith in Christ, apparently. And so, and this also happened in the city of Ephesus. And so now we're out in the pagan country, into Gentile country, and they, as I said, had been baptized with the baptism of John. And they began, the Holy Spirit came upon them just like He had come upon the Jews at Pentecost. And so in a sense, this is a Pentecost in a Gentile city. What R.C. Sproul says, now all four people groups about which the first century church was concerned received their own Pentecost. That's a way of looking at it. What is normative now is that the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles and all these different people groups has been torn down in Jesus Christ. And this, you know this verse, but these verses. But now in Christ Jesus, you who... I'm going back to my King James. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, the body of Christ, to God through the cross, by it having put together the enmity. It's confirmed initially by a delayed but visible baptism of the Holy Spirit, bringing all these groups together. And now we know that the Word of God goes out to everyone, goes out to all people groups. And anybody can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that the baptism of the Spirit, the normative for all of us now, is that that happens when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's a good explanation. If you want to get a clearer explanation that I've been able to give you, go back to that message. You can look up Strange Fire and you can actually see R.C. Sproul. He actually did the message remotely. And so you'll be just like the people at Strange Fire, you know, watching it on video. So I encourage you to do that. All right, let's look at the last part here. Last part is the counterfeit is denied. Let me read it for you, verses 18 through 25. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." That's so strange, isn't it? But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You're tied up in your sin." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Very interesting section. Simon offered to buy the authority from Peter and John to distribute the gift of the Holy Spirit on people. Simon is looking to improve his bag of tricks. That's the way I look at it. He's still thinking about all his magic tricks, and maybe when Philip is gone, he'll go back to doing what he did, and he'll be the center of attention. That's what it looks like. But Peter rebuked Simon for the evil intentions of his heart, and called him to repent and pray to the Lord for forgiveness. It says that Simon's heart was not right before God. And that's one of the reasons I think that he didn't come to faith. And the other reason that I think he didn't come to faith, it says instead Simon asked Peter to pray that nothing bad would happen to Simon. You all know that salvation is a personal thing. It's me praying to God, calling out to God, asking Him to forgive me, repenting of my sin, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Peter over here praying for Dwight that nothing bad's going to happen to me. That's not salvation. And so when Simon says that, it's an indication that he doesn't really understand, and he's not willing to make that plea to God for himself. And that's another reason why I think that Simon didn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in some of the traditions that say that he got off into Gnosticism. That's the truth of the gospel. It's a personal thing. It's one for one. You don't even go to the Catholic Church and go through priests or anything. We come directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not done by somebody next to us, not even an apostle, not Mary, not anybody. It's a very personal thing. All right, let's look at just the implications. And I put them on your sheet without having you fill in blanks so that you would have them. First thing is that God's plan for us, His church, is to gather together for teaching, fellowship, the Lord's table and prayer, but then to scatter, sharing the gospel in our spheres of influence. You know, I think it's great that we come together. I love to come to church on Sunday and worship with all of you. This is my family. You know, I go to California and I be with my kids. That's my physical family, but you know, the Lord has drawn me to this church, and you know, it'd be really easy for me to pack up and go to California and be with those six grandsons. But this is my home. This is my family. But even for me and all of you, we come together as a family. We enjoy each other. We love each other. And then we go out. And we go out and we minister to other people and spread the gospel. So we need to remember that. Second thing is that the church, in the church and in our witness, we are to preach and teach the Word of God, focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not our ideas about life. It's not living a good life, although that's part of it. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel that is in the Word of God, not speculations. It's about, as Lloyd-Jones says, this is about facts, things that happened. Things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to share that. We are to focus on the Word of God and focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is for those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is a personal response to the gospel and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to wait for anybody else. You don't need to walk an aisle. You don't need to, you know, in the privacy of your own heart, you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him in faith. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank You for Your Word, and thank You so much that You enabled Philip and all the other believers to be strengthened in the face of the persecution, the death of Stephen, that You strengthened the church, that You expanded their sphere of influence, their teaching, that You worked in the hearts of the Samaritans. You drew them to Yourself, just like You drew the Gentiles later on to Yourself. And thank You that it's reached all the way over here to our own country. And thank You that we can have salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to not only come together and enjoy each other and enjoy the teaching of the Word of God, but that we would be faithful in proclaiming the gospel with those that that we come in contact with. Father, I pray too that if there's anybody in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, certainly in this season, all of us have contact with family members that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that You would draw them to Yourself, give them an understanding of the truth, the facts of the gospel, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that You would draw them to Yourself in faith. Pray that You would dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.